again, chapter 5. We've been talking about the necessity of being a Spirit-filled Christian. A lot of people call themselves Christians, but on the basis of what they call themselves Christians, a lot of times it's not the absolute truth of what the Word of God says. Just because you go to a church, or because you have been baptized in water, or because you're a religious person and have a desire to understand things, spiritually speaking, doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Because what makes a person a Christian is that God has touched their heart. He has moved into their life by His power and brought conviction there and opened their hearts up to see their need. And in seeing their need, they have given their life to God through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross. That is the beginning of what is born again. That's the beginning of a Christian walk or a Christian life. It's the first step. Now there's a journey. There's a life that must be lived. A man needs, with that, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as we know. Because without the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I believe you will be hindered more than you know. I believe the Holy Spirit has come to give us power. That's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2. Not only power to witness, which is the predominant thing we can say, but more than that. The Holy Spirit's come to guide us, to lead us, to witness to our hearts, to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to teach us, to remind us, and all those things that Jesus brought up in John 14, 15, and 16, and other passages also. But that is a necessity to be able to live what I would say is a victorious life. And then you begin to find out if you really are authentic. And the way you find out if you're authentic and real and true is by the choices you make. You watch people make choices, and now that doesn't mean because somebody's a new Christian, they make 5 bad choices and 3 good ones, doesn't mean they're not Christian. It just means they need to learn. Because all of us made some pretty bad choices when we were first Christians, but God was dealing with us. And He kept bringing us in the right direction, kept bringing us back to what the truth said. We realized that this was, as Americans would say, we have a constitution. We realized this was greater than the Constitution. We realized this was the basis of our faith. This was how we were to see what God wanted of us, what He required of us. And sometimes when we read what He said, it created a little controversy within the feelings and emotions of man. Would you all agree with that? Then if you agree with that, then we have to realize this, that God wants us to know that there is an absolute requirement for all of us to walk in His will, to know His will, to find His will, to seek His will, and to allow it to be the thing that dominates our life. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Filled with the Spirit means that there's someone else other than yourself that is ruling you. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled with yourself. Now, to be filled with the self, we know what that means. It means you rule. It means whatever you desire, whatever your appetites want, whatever your whim is for the moment, you're going to pull towards that direction. And the world can have a way of talking you into things that are really not the will of God. And there's a lot of people you can get around that also can talk you out of the will of God. There's a lot of people who have no wisdom whatsoever, misleading things that people can say to you or their own feelings and emotions that cause you to go in the wrong way. And in this context of Ephesians chapter 5, we see as a contrast between Spirit-filled people and people of the world, where he tells us in verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And he goes on saying many other things. We were once in darkness, but now we're in light. So we're to walk in light. We're to walk in truth. We're to walk in righteousness. That's to rule our lives. And the reason that rules our lives is because the Holy Spirit is there. He's the one who's bringing us back to this. And so we asked at the very beginning of all of this, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? What is it like to be filled with the Spirit? What is something we can look at to give evidence to that? Because a Spirit-filled life is a life that is ruled and governed by God and His Word. That's what we can say about it. It's ruled by the Holy Spirit, by God, by His Word. It's something that is in rule of our life, something that governs us, something that leads us, it talks to us, speaks to us, and is always challenging us in this life. See, either I'm ruled by the world or my flesh or the devil, or I'm ruled by God. I'm ruled by His Spirit. To be governed, like we read over in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, where it says there that it speaks about a city that's broken down without walls. I mean, you know, a lot of people are like a city when you look at them in a sense that we have gates around us, our eye gates, our ear gates, and all of that, and we're supposed to protect and guard ourselves. And when he says there about a man who has no rule over his spirit, he's talking about something that no restraint or no ability to govern. And you know what? We see cities and we know there's governments and they need to be ruled by good leaders. When good leaders do not rule them or govern them and point them in the right direction, then the city will fall. And we see that happening so much in our society. And I don't want to go down that road. But the point of it is it comes back to our lives and that we are God's vessels. We belong to Him. He purchased us with a price. We don't belong to ourselves no more. Now that has to get into your heart deeply. Because as long as you think that you have a right to something, you're going to have a problem with the kingdom of God. You're going to have a problem with God governing your life because you're going to always come back, well, I got a right. Well, in God's kingdom, you have no rights. You understand that? You have no rights. We have no rights. Let me put me in there. We have no rights because we're governed by Him and what His Word says in our lives. And so what we look at, we always bring in our life into submission to Him. And we're bringing our independent, selfish will into submission to Him and learning what He requires of us. And we're turning that over and we're depending totally upon Him for everything in life. Now, is that true of us that we really are leaning towards Him, that we're dependent upon Him, that we're going to trust Him, that we know that He can govern our lives better than we can, that He can govern our lives better than anybody else? And if we don't know that, then the problem is we begin to make decisions that go in the wrong direction. So we're either ruled by the flesh or we're ruled by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, as we know, tells us very clearly, if we go back there in verse 16, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh warreth against the Spirit." Lust is, you can say, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would or what God's will is. There's a battle that rages. There's a big battle that's going on. There's a whole lot of things we'd all like to do. But they're not necessarily good for us to do. The problem is that we want to do them anyways. That is called, in very simple terms, rebellion. There's not just very many amens about that because the flesh wants to rule, doesn't it? And that's the problem in the Christian life. We always want to have it our way. Burger King tried that, have it your own way. And since then, I think it's all, in the early 20th century too, when a lot of, women wanted their way, and it says, oh, well, baby, you come a long ways. Well, you come a long ways around down the wrong track. Whole lot of problems there, isn't it? And men too. I mean, I'm not picking on women, so don't go there, please. Give me the benefit of the doubt because I'm married to a woman. That didn't go over very good, did it? It's a very gracious and kind woman. Okay, that helped me get out of that. But if we allow the world to govern us, our choices and our decisions, we begin to go down wrong pathways. And that's the problem. It really is, in a nutshell, that's the problem with every one of us. We're always wanting to grow our own way. So we're either ruled by one or the other, and we're looking at the evidences of the fact that God really is ruling our life, that He really is on the throne of our hearts, and that He is the one who dominates and controls, and He's the one we submit to, He's the one we look to, He's the one we lean to, He's the one we run to. He's everything in our life. Either He is or He isn't. So you can't have this with a 50-50 thing here. God wants total, absolute surrender. So we said things like, if you are really ruled, we see that truth rules your life. Is that true? The truth is ruling your life? This is the truth, meaning the Word of God. And we go back to here and we say, what does the Word of God say? So it's the truth that rules our life. And then we said, secondly, the love rules our life. Those two go together. You can't take them apart. Love and truth. I think that shocks a lot of people when you say that. Because they kind of think, well, you're kind of a hardliner, narrow, strict and everything else. No, we get plenty of room. God gives us room. He gives us space. He's kind and gracious and long-suffering and all that. But God is also, you can say, he's a commander-in-chief. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the leader. He's the one who also tells us, okay, that's enough. These 10 times I've said this to you now, you've got to deal with this thing or else it's going to be over with. And a lot of times we don't want to hear that because we want to take, we want to push love to the nth degree that when God has to come with His love and chasing us? Oh, man. And then we think, well, God doesn't love me. Well, no, that's proof He does. Yeah, so we've been chasing a whole lot, so we got a whole lot of evidence in our lives. And we ought to be happy about that this morning. But anyways, let me go on to a third thing I want to talk about this morning that we all love so much, and I thought I'd talk about it this morning.
and starts with a C. You're ruled by the cross.
Now, I know you hate that subject, but I love it. And you're going to love it before I finish this course. All y'all on my left over there, don't think too much of that subject. But you're going to. Let me tell you something right now. If you think that you're going to govern your life on your terms, I don't care what your age is, your destiny is hell. You're not going to make it. You're going to go in the wrong direction because you're listening to the wrong influences and the wrong spirit. The one thing that's to govern your life is Christ. And the one thing that He brings to our attention all the time is the wonderful cross. It is something that is an absolute necessity in the Christian life. There's no substitute for it. There is no alternative for it. There's nothing else that you can put in its place. It is something that we realize that you have to deal with. And in Galatians chapter 5, it tells us very clearly here that God says something to us about the cross. I mean, He says this in verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." If you belong to Christ, there's something about this word crucify that we must understand. It's synonymous with the word cross. And so we're back here to dealing with this self-life. I mean, do you want the Holy Spirit to govern your life? Do you want to be ruled by God? Do you want to be one who is a Spirit-filled Christian in the sense that people can look at you and see the evidence by the fact that there's something about your life that doesn't allow your feelings, your emotions, and your appetites to rule you. But you're willing to give up things. So that's a phrase that's real hard. Willing to give up things because God has revealed something to you that is better for you than the thing that you want. Now, there's where we have a problem. Because a lot of people don't want to give up. And again, that comes back to being rebellious, doesn't it? Going my own way and doing my own thing. So it's very, very important that we understand the subject of the cross. And as many times as I have taught this, there's something that I know. A lot of people do not understand it. They really don't. All they can think about is just this little thing where you see this symbol, where you see the cross that, you know, that everybody wears, or you see it in a church somewhere and everybody talks about the cross. We know that Christ died on the cross for us, that He was our substitute, that He was nailed to that cross, that He shed blood, that He died. We know He was put into the grave, but we know also that He was raised from the dead and that He liveth forevermore. He was resurrected. And because of that, it's proof that everything He said was right. And coming to Him is what brings us into salvation. But then He says to us, and this is very clear in the Bible, He tells us more than once, take up a cross. It's undeniable. But the problem is a lot of people say, well, we're just Christians. We don't believe in all that deeper life stuff. Well, it's not deeper life. It's just life 101. Call it what you want. Some people call it deeper life because we're so shallow. We live in a shallow time. We live in a time when the churches and the governments and the schools and people and homes and families and mothers and fathers and teenagers are shallow. They are shallow as shallow can be. You take their little popsicle away from them, they're going to whine and cry. You take their little candy stick away from them, you take something from them that they just enjoyed, they're going to whine and cry and complain. That's exactly what you see. It was a time in this society when we grew real people. But now we have a time where we're growing something that is really, it's so fabricated, so false, so lazy, so evil looking in its whole ways. Kids cry and whine. Parents go out looking for everything they can get for their own lives and can care less about anything else. Just leave me alone. Put them in some little school somewhere so that I can, you know, go by my way and drink my beer, smoke my cigarettes, have my drugs, and commit adultery. Then we put them over there where they can take care of kids and they can mesmerize them and teach them how to lie and cheat and steal, and then don't tell them anything about what's right or wrong. And we call that school. So we're growing up a bunch of, you know, ignorant people. Don't know how to change a tire, don't know how to look up or look down, don't know how to put the pants on and put a belt around them. I'm serious about all of this. We live in a society like that, and what we have is we have a bunch of government-grown kids. We don't have any really homegrown kids much anymore. Even the homegrown ones don't look right because something's wrong. You take all this stuff away that we have. Take the cars away, take the cell phones away, the iPods away. You take all those things away from them completely, just utterly, and take away all the designer clothes and take away all the little video games and whatever.
Take it away from them. And I say, go outside and plow a garden. Plant a seed. Go outside and cut the grass. And they will say, what? What's grass? Just something you smoke, isn't it? That's about the attitude you have out of them. Where's all that coming from? The world. Exactly. And then you come in and approach them and say, well, wait a minute. Let this whole thing crash. And you'll find a bunch of whiners running up down the street trying to kill people to survive. They couldn't give a dime about anything. And here we come back to this one thing here where God says to us, it is a necessity that there's something you must do in your life, because if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to do things my way, then this is an absolute. There is no alternatives for it. And it is a controversial subject because it really is contrary to your thinking. And so he says that you must take up this cross and understanding this thing, the cross, because he's talking about they, the Christ, have crucified the flesh. One of our biggest problems is understanding that word flesh. Because you see what he says with it? With the affections and lust. It gives us a little hint about it. Because a flesh-ruled life is a life that is in opposition to God's will. Did you hear that? A flesh-ruled life where your affections and your desires and your appetites and your aspirations and your ambitions and everything about you that wants to do, I think, I will, I want. All of that to you is in opposition to whatever God says to you in this life. You want to oppose it. Because you want to say, I got a right. You have no rights. God chose you, gave you an opportunity to repent, gave you the grace to do that, gave you the grace to believe, and you've done that. Now you think it's a fire escape from hell and you just go on living in your old polluted life? No, there's change involved. And this is radical change that he requires of all of us. And so flesh-ruled life is something that will not get you into the kingdom of God. And it's very simple because Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7 and 8, I believe it is, he speaks in that context there about, in the flesh there is no good thing. And let me ask you, because Romans 7 has to deal with an unregenerate man before he comes to Christ. Like a sandwich between 6 and 8. 6 and 8 is understanding something about laying your life down what Christ did for you, and you likewise are to do it. And chapter 8 is about living in the Spirit. Chapter 7 is about that ugly thing inside. It's rotten meat on a sandwich. And he's saying something about that flesh. He said, in the flesh there's no good thing. Now let me ask you this question, going back to some things we said. What in you, before you were saved, caused God to save you? No, there's not Romans 3:10. No, there's not one good. No, none. So that means, too, that there's nothing within you that calls God to choose you. As nice as you are in some ways and beautiful and kind and gracious and all that other stuff we can put in there and make you feel good about yourself, you still were in God's sight. You were a sinner. Yet he chose you because he loved you. But now he brings you to himself and he says, now let me tell you something ugly. Let me tell you something ugly. I'm going to change you and I'm going to make you beautiful. I started that by saving you. You are precious to me now because I made you worthy by my blood and the choice of you. But now there's something else I still got to change in your life. Because when you got saved, your spirit was reborn again. But your flesh did not get saved. When we speak of flesh ethically and morally, we speak of your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your appetites. That we're speaking of those kind of things. God did not save them. And that's why he tells you in Romans chapter 12, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your most reasonable spiritual service. Why do you do that? That you can renew your mind. Because the mind, the intellect, the will, the feelings, the emotions, all of those things need to be tweaked. They need to be brought into submission. Another lovely word. Submission. 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 Oh, doesn't that sound? Makes it just like feel like a flesh crawls at that subject. Well, it ought to. Because the flesh doesn't like it. In all of us, there's a little thing called that little rebel. Nobody likes a rebel. Huh? How many of y'all like rebels? Maybe you got a few in your family. You still don't like them. I mean, you don't like that rebel in them. You may love them as your children, but you don't like that rebel. So if you're controlled by your emotions, if you're controlled by your feelings, if you're controlled by your desires, your appetite, your selfish will and ambitions, if you're controlled by those things, that means that you are independent of God and that you're flesh ruled. Because the Christian life is a life dependent upon God, not independent. That happened in the garden when they became independent. When the devil enticed them through many different means. Oh, look at this. It's much better. The little grass is greener. And he pulled them out of this whole thing. But what did Jesus say? What did he require of those who would follow him? Let me ask you a question. Just calm down on that now. Do you want to follow Jesus?
Yes.
Okay, that's a good reply. But are you going to follow him where he leads? See how it just toned down a little bit? I asked you that question again. Are you going to follow him where he leads you?
Yes.
Do you really mean that?
Yep.
Okay, well, where is he going? Somebody says. Let's turn to Matthew 16:24, because he went to the cross. He's taking you there. That's right. Okay, you said okay, so let's go. Matthew 16:24. After Peter had begun to give, God had a revelation about Jesus being the Messiah. Then said Jesus in verse 24 to his disciples, Christians. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Same thing. So if any man will come after me, you just said you want to follow him, let him deny himself, take up a cross, and follow me. Now, did you notice the sequence to get to the word follow? Okay, it's right there. He says, if you're going to come after me, then you got to deny yourself. You got to take up a cross where you can do that thing called deny yourself, and you got to follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so what are people giving in exchange for their soul? The feelings and the things of this world? Your own desires and appetites? It was Jim Elliot who said that he's no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We're giving up something, and that's the thing we don't like, to giving up something, though, that we really can't keep it. You came in with nothing, you're going out with nothing. All you gain in this world is nothing, so are you going to sell your soul out to get all the gain, have all the little, you know, the jewelry and the money and the cars and the games and all that you want that fulfills your appetites and satisfy you to the end, that you sell your soul out to the devil? When it's all over with, God says, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. I never knew you. Is that what you want? Then nobody can stop you. I mean, we could put signposts all the way down, bridge out, and you just keep on going down the road and go off the precipice. There'd be warnings all the way, because God's such a loving God. He's going to do everything. I'll try to flatten your tire before you get to the end. To stop you. And it's your choice. You can get out of the car and say, I'm going to keep on going anyways, and start running. Just jump off the precipice. And it's over with then, because you made that decision. But you can't follow him without the cross. You're really deceiving yourself to think that you follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I remember that, hearing that two or three week old Christian hearing that song in a Sunday school class, thinking about it. Though none go with me. That's what rung in my mind. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Now, why was that in my heart at that time so dominant? Because I think it had something to do with my future. And now I can see it did. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Because that's the cost. Because there'll be a lot of people who will drop out. There'll be a lot of people who will give up. It's like a race you're running in. Something happens on the way that their flesh is so powerful in their lives that they got to have what the world offers and what they want, that they're willing to deny Christ. Is that not true? We've all seen it to some degree. But he says, you can't follow me without the cross. Why? Because you will follow your own selfish desires. Now, let me say this one more time, so you all understand this. Because we asked, what is the cross? The cross is where your will and God's will cross. It's all you got to remember. It's so simple. There's something here. God's going this way and you're going this way. I mean, diametrically opposed. And God says, you cannot go with me until you decide to go this way, where I point you. And that's in the truth of my word, and you must make that decision. What good is it to gain the world and to lose everything else? So at the end of your life, like Asaph said in Psalm 73, all these people, these fat cats running around with all of their things in life and enjoying life, and yet he says, all day long, I'm chastened. And that's true, because God deals with the Christians because he loves them so much, he's forming and shaping them to the image he wants them to be. Taking their toys away from them that are dangerous for them, bringing them into conformity to the will of God.
He struggled with that same subject until he went into the sanctuary of God and saw their end. I would to God that you could see the end of some people. I mean, not just reading it about in a newspaper or thinking about it, but really see it on a deathbed. Really see the end of a man's life. He's gone out there and lived the trash life. Never escaped it, captivated by it, to the point that he's made decisions that's ruined and damned his soul for an eternity, and there's no way back. The prodigal son went and wasted his life for a while. God brought him out of it. And I thank God all of us are like prodigals. We escape because of God's grace in our life. And now he says, I want you to take up this cross because there's something still pulling you. There's something still trying to get your attention. You can't tell me it's not true. You cannot deceive me about that because I'm a human being just like you are. And I have emotions and feelings and desires and appetites, believe it or not, just as you do. And I have to make decisions just like you do. I have to fight just like you do. I have to give up things just like you do. And when you realize that, you realize the battle that's there, constantly trying to pull you in a certain direction. But Jesus clearly set two essential conditions to following him. It's right there, just as clear as they can be. And one was deny yourself. Is that what he said? Let him deny himself. You're going to come, you got to deny yourself. That's the beginning. All right, you repented, you're saved, you belong to Jesus, but he says, you got to deny yourself. And self is me, my personality, my makeup, all about me, you know, the feelings, the emotions, and all of that that comes into play of who I am. As a unique individual that God created. And we're all different. But he brought us all to himself in that difference. And he says, now I want you to look at me in my mirror because that's what I'm going to make you into. You'll still be different, but you're going to be like me in character because I'm going to change you. But you can't get there if you don't deny. So what does deny mean? Do we really like that word? People say, you mean to tell me the grace of God is going to require me to give up things? You mean to tell me the grace of God requires me to deny something? Oh, come on, give me a break. I mean, God's a good God. He gives things. He promises us. In Philippians 4:19, he supplies all of our need according to his riches and glory. I can have Cadillacs and cars and gold chains and gold rings and silver and all this stuff. I mean, don't give me that stuff. I believe in prosperity, man. Listen to the prosperity preachers. I preach it better than they do, I think, because I preach the part about the cross. And that's a fact. We're not trying to get and try to have all the cars, Rolls Royce with the gold wheels on. Just give me a car that runs. He'll give you a new one too, if you trust him. But that's not our goal in life. If we make that our goal, we're going to go in the wrong direction. So we're talking about the word deny means to disown. Go look it up in your own lexicons and see what it says. To deny utterly, to denounce self and bring all works, interest and enjoyments into submission to the will of God. That's the definition in Thayer's Greek English lexicon of the word deny. It's used right there. I'll read it to you again. So we understand it clearly. He says there to denounce self and bring all works, interest and enjoyments into submission to the will of God and surrender it. Everything. Works, interest and enjoyments. Does that mean I can't enjoy life? No. 1 Timothy 6:17, giving us all things to richly enjoy. But it means sometimes God comes into your life and says, that thing that you're enjoying is not good for you. Now, whatever it may be, I don't know. We know that sin can be the sinful pleasures you enjoy for a moment. We know that's wrong. But there are other things that you can enjoy that God says, you're enjoying that just a little too much that it's taking you away from me. So, what are you going to do about it? There's where the problem is. We some have problems with denying the sinful pleasures. I know that. But when it gets down to not being able to enjoy the things that we would say that are wholesome, that are legal, that are good, we have a problem with giving them up when we know that they're really pulling us away from Christ and church and they're pulling us down and they're not really lifting us up. We can't give them up. And you know that's true. It's a powerful force in our lives. So we could go through here and say, how many of y'all could give your cell phone up for a year? You enjoy that. How many of you can give the internet up for a year? How many of you can give your TV up for a year, or your iPod up for a year, or your video games for 1 year? Could you do that? You would be, the flesh would be screaming bloody murder. Don't tell me it's not true. And it's not a problem with those things in themselves. The problem is you're enjoying them so much that you have no time for prayer, no time for seeking God, no time for being in fellowship with people and everything else. You're running down your road of pleasure and enjoyment, and it's all legal. And there's where you are, you little legalist. Say, it's legal. I can do it. I can do it. Yeah, but what's it doing to you spiritually? What kind of effect is it having upon your life? Is it causing you to be withdrawn from Christ, withdrawn from fellowship, missing church? You don't pray, and you say, I haven't got time. That's a lie. That's a blatant lie, and we know it is. And so we go back to the fact that self is me, the big I and the ego, the one who wants his way all of the time in life. And yet God is saying to us that we got a disease called me. And that me disease has got to go up here to this cross that's the remedy for that disease. And you've got to disown yourself. That's scriptural. Because he says in Luke 14:26, if any man come after me, he must hate his mother, brother, father, and his own life as an alternative to all of the ways of the world. That's all he's saying about hate. When somebody's trying to, something or somebody's trying to pull you away from Christ's will to do his way, and you don't want to do it, then you really don't like, you like the alternative. You don't like the cross at this point. So either you love the one or you hate the other. And the battle wages. The fight comes out, the criticism, the pointing of the finger. The nastiness begins to rise up. And that's exactly what God intended to happen, really. It's to bring the nasty up so you can look in that mirror and say, I don't look too good. You ever had that kind of revelation of yourself sometimes? So the self-assertive ego, the will, whereas I want, or the intellect, I think, or the emotions, all those things where I want these things. The Christian life is a life simply, not my will, but yours. That's about as simple as you can make it. The whole Christian life is that way. Not my will, but your will. And how many of you really, so you said, I want to follow him. Where is he going? Where is he going to take me? He's taking you right to that cross to give up some things. So he says, deny yourself. See, the next thing he says there, deny himself and take up the cross. See, we're trying to get to this follow word. But we can't get there until we've really disowned our life. And I mean, I'm not saying being demeaning of yourself and brutal to yourself, but I'm just simply saying looking at yourself and making a quality decision that my life in this world and my desires and appetites and feelings and affections, I'm willing to disown them in the sense that I give them to Christ to rule me now. I can still eat a good steak. I can still enjoy life. I can still have a good time. I still have interests and things, and I still go to work. But if those things are pulling me away from Christ, I must give them up. And it's so easy to say, you know, look at yourself and say, well, you know, I don't have a real problem with this. And you deceive yourself. Yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, none of these things shall have power over me. So when something starts having power over you, like stopping at 7-Eleven, you got to have the cup of coffee, or over to Starbucks, got to have it. Give me 3 squirts of mocha or whatever. And you can't give it up. Tell me it doesn't rule you. See, I got to sense something happening here. There's denial coming. We'll wait till next week, though. That's what the flesh wants to do. Put it off, procrastinate. It doesn't want to deal with that. Just say, Christ rules me. Not that there's anything wrong with the coffee. It's just a fact. It rules your life. You can't go by that place without stopping. You can't give up the candy bar. You can't give up your little fun and pleasure for nothing in this world because you have a right. And God's trying to get into your life to show you what it is to give up things, to sacrifice, to deny yourself, because love is sacrificial. But we don't like it when it gets down to me. We like it when everybody else does it. But he says, that's what you got to do. So take up a cross. And we can't take up a cross until we lay down our life. Because the reason we go to the cross, I mean, what is the meaning of the cross? It's where God's will and my will cross. It's something that you take up in a symbolic kind of thing in our hearts. We realize it's not a literal cross, but there's a spiritual meaning to you and I. And it's always, what is his will versus what is my will? Is my will in line with his will? Because he that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. but the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, this is not of God. And anybody that does those things is not of God, who allows those things to rule their life. So Galatians 2:20, again, we put the title over that scripture, The Christian Life. See it over there. Everybody look over there. You kids, turn around and look at it. Turn around. I command you. Turn around and look at it. It's Galatians 2:20. But it says the Christian life. So I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's an interesting subject there when you begin to, I live, but not I. See, the big I has been dotted out. It's been crucified. The disease has been taken away because there's someone else in your life ruling you now called Jesus Christ, a sovereign God who lives in your heart. He loves you. He cares about your soul. And all he's trying to do is guide you through life because he has the best in store for you. But yet we think we have the best in store for ourselves. So what we're talking about is a surrender of your independent will to the will of God. Are any of you independent? Don't answer the question. You're guilty. We all are. So he's saying, I want you to bring your life, now that you're saved, your will, your ambitions, your emotions, your feelings, I want you to bring them to the cross and surrender them to me. All of your ambitions, all of your plans, all that you aspired to be, all that you planned to be, all that you've been working through school to get to be, I want you to bring it all to me, and I want you to lay it on the altar for alterations. Because I want to do a little bit of work in you, and I want to show you that you've been choosing a direction as a result of a sinful lifestyle, but now you come to Christ, and some of those things may be okay, they may not. But I get to decide, says the Lord. So he starts working in your life in that particular area. He starts here, he starts there. He just takes a little bit of time. Thank God he does. Boy, if he just showed us everything at one time, we'd take off down the road running. Like a road runner. We set aside our independent will and we die to our will. We die to our desires and our plans and schemes, ambitions, aspirations. So you start to get the picture. You think, just say, are you going to school all your life and you came out, you're gonna be a slick lawyer. Not all of them are slick, but many of them are. And God gets you, and he puts you down there, and he starts hammering away at you, and he says, now, what do you plan to do? How much money do you want to make? Oh, you're going to do that? You're going to cheat people? You're going to help them get divorces? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to be a politician, lie to everybody? Let me tell you something, Mr. Lawyer. That's incompatible with the kingdom of God. Now, you tell me that doesn't become hard. Those people got all that life behind them that they have ran for and worked for and paid for, or the government paid for, or the parents paid for. They didn't pay for it enough. Few maybe did work through it. But now God says, give it up. And you tell me that's not hard. All right, I'll go back to my own life. Here I was just, you know, homegrown redneck, I guess you say, sinner. But I mean, I started doing pretty good in life, and I went to work for my father, and that was lucrative. It was good. I mean, back in the, you know, talking about back in the 70s, folks, when things were tough. But I was rolling in the dough. Things were good. Then all of a sudden, 1973 came. Predestined before the foundations of the world. God said, stop! And the brakes went on everything in my life, and he intervened in my life. And I'm glad he did. But boy, it was like hitting a brick wall. Because I looked and all of this stuff. If you're going to follow me, this got to go, this got to go. I mean, he started down the road. I mean, a little bit of here, 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 a little bit of here. Just a little bit. And he started hitting one thing after another. The first thing he started with was giving up my life to him, my life. And then he went after my job and money because he called me to ministry. And I had to make decisions to give it up. Now, when you're making that kind of money in the 70s and you're doing real good, don't tell me that's easy, because I remember going out into the park and sitting there reading in Galatians 5:20 that the flesh lusts against the spirit, wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, that you cannot do what you would. God gave me that scripture, and I saw the warfare, and I thought, so what's happening here? Is that I'm being enticed with money and a job and a position. I'm being enticed with that to walk away from what God has for me. God has a will for me. This is the direction, walking in it.
And I have often thought about that. Suppose I'd have said no and kept down that road. Now this is a thought that's not meant to make anything big out of it, but it's something it's something to really ponder on. If I would have made the decision to deny and reject God's will for my life, none of us would be here today. That's one way of looking at it. Now you say, well, the grace of God got me in anyway. But this church would not exist. I wouldn't be here. These kids wouldn't be here. We don't know what we would be. We don't know. Now that is a terrorizing thought when you stop and you think about it. Because of one man's obedience, that's Christ, what he did, all have come to him. And it can reduce down to all of our, because of one parent's obedience, because of one man, one woman's obedience, the whole life changes to go in a direction that you begin to look at, and you look back now and you can see it. And it's awesome to think that way. It really is. And it makes you see what he's saying right here. If you want to follow me, the first step in the Christian life is repentance from sin. We all know that. But if it's a true repentance from sin, if there's a true turning around, if there's a true denial and giving up of your life, because that's all repentance is, you're denying, you're disowning something that you've lived all of these years. You're willing to give them up and put them out of your life, and you realize that right now that you have to give them up. Remember in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, I think it is, in a context where these people, Paul went over to preach the Word of God. And as he preached the Word of God, there were many of them that came and confessed their deeds and showed certain things, and they burnt all of these things called curious arts. In other words, they gave all of that up because they realized in all of this curious arts, which is really witchcraft, which the same word translated busybody is connected to that word because you're meddling in somebody's life. Very interesting. But he says you give it up. These people did not argue about giving up their curious arts. They realized because of being born again and repenting, they realized they had to give those things up. There wasn't a question about it. And my point there is simply this. If a man is really truly born again, he sees that need. When God touches his heart, he sees things have to go that you have to give up. You have to let go of. You can't hold on to the old life and the old ways. You can't hold on to some of those things because they will destroy your soul. They will bring you down. And you won't really enter into the fullness of God. I want to be in the fullness of God's will. I want an abundant entrance into His kingdom. I want everything He has for me. Now, maybe that's selfish, but that's what he wants me to want. Doesn't it say in Psalm 63, I think, he followed hard after God? And that's what I want us all to do. I just want Him to be there for us to just, let's go after it. Let's put our hand to the plow and don't look back. That means you've got to give up things. Do you realize that Lot, when he left Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were escaping all of that, and his wife looked back, that he had to leave and keep going? He couldn't look back. Did you hear what I just said? He couldn't look back. Because if any man looks back, the same thing would happen to him that happened to Lot. Wife. So here they are going, and all of a sudden he realizes she's not there. I get this picture. He can't look back. I'm sure he wants to because he loved his wife, but he realized he can't look back. That's hard. You can't even have a funeral. Keep going. That's hard. And here we are about our popsicles and candy sticks. We're crying and whining because God says, give it up if you want to follow me, because it's keeping you from being the Christian I have called you to be. There's something there that's dominating your life that's not good for you. I mean, it comes down to realizing that some things are inconsistent with the Christian life. Like I told one man years ago, I said, your career is inconsistent with the Christian life. He had a hard time with that. He struggled with it. He tried to get around it. Tried to do everything he could. He was a good man. He tried. He did a lot of things. He did, and all this kind of stuff. But at the end of it all, I look now and I remember the end of that man was not really good. I'm not saying he didn't make it, but the end wasn't good because he couldn't give that life up. I could tell stories like this after stories because somebody is not willing to let that little feeling, that emotion, that desire, that appetite, that whatever it is that God is putting his finger on in your life and saying, let go. And you're going to cry over it. You're going to moan, you're going to groan, you're going to screech. You're talking about, putting your brakes on and looking at skid marks down the road for 5 miles. Because
because you don't want to let go. But God says, break free from it all. So what about your family? Luke 14:26 again. Any man loves his, like he said in Matthew 10:37, you love your mother, your father more than me, you're not worthy of me. That doesn't mean you can't love them. It just means if they are going to keep you from advancing and following the Lord, then you have to hate that alternative. You have to go on with the Lord. And I don't know how many people who call themselves Christians are going to be able to do that, because we're getting into some pretty difficult times. Not just financial, but other things too. Look at Luke 9:57. See, this is the problem here. We have a society that caters to your feelings. We have all of the advertisements and all that's behind that in the TV and the radio and the billboards and the magazines and the newspapers and the flyers they send out, everything. It's all there, you know, 10 cent, 20%, 30% discounts and half price, and we can make a deal for you, and now's the time to do this, now's the time to do that. Oh, we can do it, just tell me that. And all there, no, you know, 0% interest, doing everything they can to get you. That's all they're trying to do. Rather than a man just saying, well, I have a need, I'll go buy a car. I bought a car since 1988 van. From 78 to 88, I had used cars, but I saved to get that 88. Paid $16,000 for it. And from that day forward, I've owned new cars because I kept saving my money. Rather than paying them the money, I put it in the bank. And then when it comes time, I walk in there and say, well, you look at the car, and I play games with them all the time. Then they say, well, how do you want to finance this? I said, me. I said, what? I said, me. How you going to finance it? Me. I'm writing a check. I mean, you get that look. Just tell me how much it is. What's the difference? And like, people have a problem with that. The other day, I went down there to buy some chicken for the picnic, and I gave my lady my credit card. On my credit card, it has up in big letters on the top left, Guthrie. She said, how'd you get your name up on top of that card? I said, I own 3 banks. I said, I'm just kidding. But I had to have fun. But anyways, that's self. But folks, God wants us to do things His way. And it's not hard. If you really, once you get there, you realize the enjoyment of that and the peace of that, rather than the struggle and the frustration and the grinding and the agony of trying to get something you cannot afford. Just do it God's way. It'll come out better. But Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, he says, and it came to pass as they went the way, a certain man came unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. All right, back to that word follow, which means pursue, cling to, embrace. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Oh, you don't own the Holiday Inn? Oh, you mean you don't own all the hotels? You mean you don't have any money? You mean tell me we got to go out there in the wilderness and camp out every night? Oh, you mean tell me it's not going to be real luxurious? And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go there and preach the kingdom of God. Not wrong to go to a funeral, but he's saying that there was something here that was more important and valuable, preaching the kingdom of God, the urgency of the kingdom. And another said, also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I didn't say it, he did. And we look at that and we want to come up with all of our excuses and arguments and debates and say, well, that church believes this and that church believes that. Look how nice they are and how kind. I'm telling you what Jesus said. John 6:66. It's easy to remember because it's got the numbers of the devil. John 6:66. You know what it says? Look at this. Gaze at it a minute. John 6:66. You never forget that. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because of what he said. It was too difficult. And Peter comes back at that whole thing and he says, then Jesus said, will you go also? Peter said, verse 68, and answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's a good answer. Where are we going to go? You got the word. You got the truth. What's what we want? And that's the whole thing right there for all of us. You have many people who want to follow, but not on God's terms. And that's what Luke 9:57 really brings out in that context. A whole lot of people want to follow, but not on God's terms. I want to go to church. I like that church. I like their music. Oh, he has some good sermons, but some of them I don't know about. Yeah. We always get to that place where there's a flesh starts to rise up, isn't it? There's always something about that thing that just don't want to surrender, don't want to give in, because it wants to do its own way. And that is the problem. So Luke 14, verse 26, you go back there. And actually, we'll drop back from verse 26 into the context of this. And Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. He said, then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he invited a whole lot of people. Sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now this is parallel to the kingdom of God. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Is that what you find in a whole lot of people's lives? They'd like to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go in and see it. I pray that he had me excused. See, I got something else in my business dealings here I got to go take care of. It's more important to me. You're distracting me, Lord. Get out of my way. Rather than letting the thing that's really distracting you, which is your property or whatever it is, I got to go there. You're making an excuse. And you're denying the Lord. And then verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I got to go test them. I pray thee have me excused. I just bought me 5 cars. I want to go test drive all of them. Church's not important to me. Seeking your kingdom's not important. Eternal life's not important. I got 5 cars I want to test out. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now here it's getting hard. So that servant came, showed his Lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets, the lands of the city, bring into hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, he said, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come into my house, be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That's Revelation 19. And there went great multitudes with him. Great multitudes were following him. Great multitudes saw the miracles, the signs, the prosperity message, the excitement. And he turned to them and he said unto them. What did he say? Bid a man come to me, hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life. He cannot be a Christian. Now you tell me that doesn't make you real quiet. You can go to any church, big mega church in America, and preach this message. And if you do, you're going to find that some people are going to like it, but a lot of them aren't. Because it's too hard. It's not love, brother. It's the truth. And I'm trying to tell you the truth. You're here, you got all your mega stuff in your life, but God's saying, I want you to follow me. I want you to give up all of these things that you're doing. I didn't call you just to, you know, say you come back to me and say, well, Lord, will you approve of me doing this and that? No. I got to go find out what God approves of first. So some rock star gets saved. And he says, well, God wants me to go out and sing for Jesus. No, he doesn't. He wants you to sit down in the back desert of Arabia for 20 years. Well, we won't put you in over there with the Arab. We'll put you in California somewhere, in the desert, Nevada. Sit down 20 years like Paul did and think about what happened to you before you go out there, boy. And lay down all that gyrating and that hollering and that screaming, you know, and people can't even understand it because I wanted you to be able to sing for the Lord. Oh, no, we can't give that up. Well, he says in verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's twice he said it, didn't he? Then look at verse 33 if you want to get really hard. So there, likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is God going to put his finger on in your life to say you got to give it up? Just to test you? What? I don't know. I really don't. Sometimes I do know. Some things. And I know what God's going to require of a few people. I know it.
But I know everything because I'm not God. God just deposits things here and there as He wills to do those kind of things. But I know this is going to happen to everybody in the Christian life. And so many followers, but not on God's terms. Multitudes followed Him, but not on God's terms. When He turned around and just said, well, wait a minute now, I bid you to come, and all of you making excuses. But some of y'all still following because of the miracles, signs and wonders and the prosperity message and all the other stuff that you're getting out of this thing. But there's more required. And they just kind of all, you can see them just backing off. Like the disciples, and they all turned away and followed Him no more. Or like Peter followed Him afar off. Let's stay distant from that message. It's dangerous. It'll kill you. Literally. It'll really get to the self-life on it. And nobody wants to give up his life. Nobody wants to surrender his aspirations, will, and all of the stuff that he's done. Man goes to be a policeman and works hard for all of that, gets up there and God says, I want you out of that. God can do that. Now he's got to give all that up. Some people have done it. That's a fact. But then there's some people who can't. They say, no, they start twisting the scripture. And there comes the trouble, folks. It always does. There's where you find their life begins to go in another direction. And so it has to be on God's terms. To deny yourself means that you have to really lay your life down and realize, I disown. I'm willing to surrender all of my interests and my works and my enjoyments over to God. And if some of those things, God may give back to me, but He may not. Again, when I was a young Christian, I loved fishing. I loved it. You can ask my wife. I got in a lot of trouble doing that too because before I was saved, I carried too much beer with me. And I got locked up a few times because of that. But after I was saved, I still loved it. And so we would float rivers and fish and everything else. And God got to me to the place to give it up. Had a fish mounted on the walls to throw it away. Nothing wrong with that. But see, there was an idolatry. There was something down here, an affection for those things that God said, you got to go because set your affections on things above. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. That was for me. He was dealing with me. And I did that. I had a coin collection galore. My wife threw them on the floor one time. And I had to pick them all up and put them back in their cylinders. Well, she did it for a good reason. I was misbehaving. That's for sake, both of us. Shame. But he said, give it up. And I did. But see, after all of these years come around, come back, God said, I can go fishing if I want to and enjoy it. Because it's not an affection no more. And that's what counts. So what is it that God's putting his finger on? What is it he's saying, give up? Because you have too much affection for that you don't have affection for God. That you don't love him with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. So let go of it. Give it up. Maybe it'll come back. Maybe it won't. But give it up. And that's what most people cannot do. Why? It's because they're selfish, ambitious, egotistical, and all those other things, self-assertive. It's all about, I want, I think, I will. Which has to come to the cross and lay itself down. But somebody, oh, surely, God does not require that. God's a God of grace. God's so good and kind. He does, whoa. Titus chapter 2. Let's go there and see what he says about his grace and denial. You see, you'll get yourself in a trap when you start coming up with all your excuses. So in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, 10, 11, Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that hath appeared, has bringing salvation, hath appeared to all men. Okay, verse 12. That grace is teaching us that, well, I didn't have to be there. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope. So there's some positive and negative there. It's teaching us the negative. Deny ungodliness, deny the worldly lust, the lust for other things.
that choke out the word, according to Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4, where he speaks about the parable of the sower. It chokes out other things. Does the world and its affections and money and the pursuing of those things choke out your relationship with God and strangle your spirituality? Absolutely. It does. In worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. So God's grace does teach us to deny the worldly lust and affections for wrong things. And sometimes, like it says to us over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, laying aside the weights. A weight is not necessarily something that you can say is sin, but it's something for you as an individual. I don't know what, it's something for you that's weighting you down, keeping you from running this race. It's a wrong affection, a wrong emotion, something that is just wrong, something you're entangled in the world's affairs. That God says, give it up because it is not good for you. And the problem is, a lot of people rebel to that and go their own way. And once they do that, the biggest problem is they responded in a wrong way to God. And they've set and sealed a destiny. And you don't know where that's going to end. And that is the frightening part of this whole thing. And so, what is your response to Jesus' command this morning? To take up a cross. You said you wanted to follow Him, but the terms of following Him is, if you're going to come, you must deny and you must take up this cross. You got to disown your life. You got to surrender it all to Him. Your independent will, your desires, your feelings. Here you are, Lord. These are yours. Here's my coin collection. Here's my fishing supplies. Here's my hunting supplies. Here's all, Lord, it's all yours. What will thou have me to do? And when you do that, God begins to do a real deep work inside of your life, showing you things you could never see otherwise, and bringing you into a place where you realize it's His will, not yours. And something changes in your life, which is fruitful. So how we respond is important, because either we're choosing life or we're choosing death. And sometimes we're choosing in a way that's going to be real hard for us. Let me close with John chapter 12, and then we'll come back another time, and we'll show you the provisions God's made and show you how to do it. If you can survive it all, I know we can survive it. We've been down this road more than once. This is one of those messages that make you real quiet, make you think. John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth what? Fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man shall serve me, him will I, my Father, honor. And speaking, Jesus was speaking of himself. He had to go die. But we all too are just as principled. We're like just a little seed that must be planted in the ground. As long as we're going to live our life, we're not going into the ground, folks. And a seed cannot really go into, it cannot bring forth any fruit until it goes into the ground and lays there for a while and dies, and something miraculous happens that it begins to spring up and life comes out of it. And that's true for our lives. They have to be planted into the Lord. And once you're planted into the Lord, like Romans 6 says in baptism, and then you give up the old life and you find out that you're denying that old life and you're showing symbolically by the baptism that my life is now dead from the old and there's a new life and I'm raised into the newness of life. There's something resurrected here. But see, this is an ongoing process, because Luke 9:23 says, if any man will come after me, he must take up his cross daily. Daily. Because it's an ongoing process. We'll come back to all that. But we realize this one thing. Do you want to find the life God has for you? Do you? I'm asking you an honest question. Do you want the life that God has for you? Because He has one. It's called an abundant life. A good life. Enjoyed. You know, a life you can enjoy on His terms. It's all there. But see, the choice is do it on His terms. Because if you choose to go in the direction that is opposite of what God requires, it'll be painful. And I think the pain of the cross is a whole lot better than the pain of rebellion. It always is. But the choice is yours. If you refuse, you lose the very life that God has for you. Stop back and think about your life, the choices you made. Where would you be today? What would you have lost? I could point my finger at a lot of you and say, you'd lost that, you'd lost that, you'd lost that. I'd have lost that. Wouldn't be there. Wouldn't be this way. But you made some choices, And God has begun to unfold your life and show you what your life is like and what your future is to some degree. Let me ask you a question. Are you sorry? Are you sorry what God has done? I'm not. No, sir. And I don't want you to ever be sorry. And so we have to come back and we'll think about, am I on that cross? Have I made this decision? Is there something inside of me that doesn't want to give up? What is it? Because you can do it. Because His grace is bigger than anything in your life. Any obstacle, any problem, anything that's emotional, anything as far as wrong loves, lust, He in your life is bigger than all of that. And He's able to deposit such grace in your life that you can surrender to Him and everything will turn out just well. But if you kick against it, if you fight against it, and you rebel, and you run your mouth, and you criticize, and you gossip, and you go out looking for somebody else to validate your opinions, that's going to be terrible. I guarantee you, it's going to be terrible. And there's nothing nobody can do about it because you made the choice. Oh, that wonderful cross. It is so wonderful because it brings you to the place that you realize God rules. And He rules my life daily by my choices I make. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and speak to your people. Lord, speak to everybody in this church where they are. Each individual, each young person, each mother, each father, everyone in this church, speak to their hearts where they are, what their need is, where they are at this very moment, and convict them. Show them that there's something that you want them to give up, to surrender to them, and give them the grace to make that decision. For we know that all we have to do is to choose to do it your way. And all of the pain of that choice, they might be crying for a night, but joy will come in the morning because we made the right decision. I pray that for everybody in this church, that no one would make a wrong decision and go down the wrong pathway. I believe that in the name of Jesus. Amen. And that love in you, because you love God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your strength, there's something in you keeping you from doing ill will. If somebody persecutes you, if somebody is against you and attacking you, like the New Testament church, He said in Matthew chapter 5, He says, if you want to be like Jesus, what do? You forgive them. You're persecutors. Because that's more like Jesus than anything you're going to find. Because what did He do on the cross? He forgave them. What's doing that inside of you? Is it not Christ who is love? Is it not God who is love in you? And where it says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in your Holy Spirit, that it's there deposited and it can be pulled out of that treasure, that you can love other people and not participate in the gossip, not participate in the pointing of the finger, not participate in the ill will? Absolutely. And so therefore, He says, above all things, have fervent. Fervent. Sacrificial love among yourselves, and it shall cover a multitude of sins. How many things we haven't done because of our love for God and love for other people. Amen. So when we choose to love, we will not be bitter. When we choose to love, we will not be unforgiving. When we choose to love, we will not be critical. Those things won't operate in our life because love will prevent us from becoming that way. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man, the wisdom of a man, deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Defer his anger. So what it's saying there very clearly is to pass over means that he will defer anger. It will keep him from transgressing. Read it very carefully. Deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over. In other words, he won't commit the sin. And that's what it's saying right there. So a wise man knows it's best to delay his anger. Ever been angry? Absolutely. What do? You start railing and mouthing off? A lot of us do. But it says a wise man, he'll hold it back. He defers it. Because you know what? You know when you get angry, you're going to say something you shouldn't say. You're going to do something you shouldn't do. If the love of God is in you, that's the way you act. And it will stop you. And I want that. I want that more than anything else. Just be quiet. And I've had to do that a lot in my life. Just say, I don't want to talk about that, because if I do, it ain't going to come out good. That's being honest. You ever listen to some of the stuff going up in Washington? It just gets you, what do they call it, your blood boiling? I think sometimes you just don't want to listen to it. Just keep it out. And so he knows he will act in a way he'll be sorry for later. How many times have you acted out of anger and later on you're sorry for it? And then a third thing, a way to look at this thing in 1 Peter 4:8 is that when somebody sins against us, we will forgive them and not be bitter. We will forgive them and not be bitter. Because love covers a multitude of sins. But the only way you can get there is through the blood. You can't just conceal it. You can't just hide it. Because if a man conceals his sins, he's not going to prosper. But a man who confesses his sins and forsakes them, he shall find mercy. It's the only way. And so we have Matthew 18:21 where he's asked Peter about being forgiven. And Peter says, how often should I forgive? He said, 70 times 7. And see, therein lies the problem, because in close relationships it happens, doesn't it? Come on now. We're getting down here where everybody wants to be quiet. But we know in close relationships there's always these little hurt feelings. These always little things said, or just the mouth went off and shouldn't went off. And that hot attitude went off and it shouldn't have gone off. Or you said something you shouldn't have said. And we know it hurts feelings. I've had my feelings hurt. So yeah, you ain't never had your feelings hurt. Oh, yes, I have. And so have you. Everybody has. And so what do you do? Okay, there's the tendency. There, right there is the temptation, ill will. There's a temptation to hate and to malign, to be bitter, to be angry, because all of that's just going to lead you to doing something that's going to be destructive and more harmful in the long run. And so you're willing to do the very thing that God asked you to do, forgive, because love forgives. 70 times 7. It doesn't ever stop. When they were persecuted, when they died to the stake, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was stoned to death, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're talking about, folks, a deep, abiding love. It's Christ in you. You can't do it without Him. But you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. And so if you have a problem, what do? You go to the person. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth friends. Okay? Amplified says this: he that covers and forgives a transgression seeks love. Because the principle all throughout Scripture, the only way transgression can be dealt with and covered is through the blood, which brings repentance and confession of sin. And so, but then a person, he's seeking love when he forgives, isn't he? But when he starts talking about it, he separates friends. He brings division in the relationship. And so that's how you cover sin, by forgiving and not getting bitter. And that's what's needed in all of our lives, in these relationships, in the home, in the church, and even out in the world, wherever we may go. Because you ask yourself, how often are we commanded to forgive? Over and over again. You know, in Luke 17, in Luke chapter 17, in the context, he said to them about forgiving. And you know what they said? Lord, increase our faith. And why did he say that? Because it's hard. It is difficult. And the devil knows it. And so the devil's always coming in when there's the bitterness, the criticism, the anger, to bring hate, to bring argument, to bring division, because he doesn't want you to love one another. He doesn't want you to forgive, because forgiveness is the greatest act of love that you will ever have to give somebody. Especially when they are against you and they hurt you and they laugh over your failures and they point their finger at you and you say, Father, forgive them. That's an act of love. And that's what he tells you to do. And so what causes people to hate one another? Often because they've been offended, because they've been cheated. Somebody has said something to them. They committed adultery. They hurt your child. Get mad at the preacher. Oh, we could list a thousand things this morning, couldn't we? Causes them to hate you. Some hold a grudge over past. It eats them like a cancer. And the Bible says, grudge not one against another. This is serious stuff. This is why there's sickness in the church. This is why people don't live long lives. This is why there's cancer. This is why there's all kinds of heart problems and everything else. It's because people have a problem inside of them that they can't forgive. And so I don't know if you got a problem with somebody, but you got to deal with it. Jesus said they hated me without cause. And I think that's so true sometimes when it comes to Christians. They just really hate you without a cause because they got some ill will working inside of them. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. You turn back over there and I'm going to let you go home, let you think a little bit. I was just showing you there a few things that would love covers a multitude of sins and how it operates. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 again. He says here, hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we perceive it? Because he laid down his lives for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he tells us, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Because we see people in need. And we're willing to give. We're willing to sacrifice time, sacrifice prayer, sacrifice money, whatever it is. Sacrifice. Why? Because we love them. We want to see them do well. Doesn't mean we want to run in every time they're in trial. But we're willing to help them in any way we can in order to get them on the right track. And that's what he's saying there. Compassion. Because an act of faith that is motivated by love, a mountain can't stop it. Nothing can stop that, folks. It's what moves mountains out of the way. It's what changes people's lives. And so we come back and we take this whole thing and we ask this one question. What's governing your life? Is truth governing you? Number one. And is love governing you? Because if those two things are governing your life, they will lead you into the Spirit-filled life. They will lead you to always being filled with the Spirit of God, doing the making the right choices, making the right decisions, and never coming into a place where you will fall or fail. Because it'll keep you. It'll preserve you. It is a good thing to have in your life. It is the most precious thing that you can have. And we know this, that the first thing, the thing he says to us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Mature. It comes to his intended goal. His intended goal is for us to lay our lives down for one another, to care about one another, to be on each other's side. We might have difference of opinion, but we at least honest about our opinions. Then just stick with what you believe. And there's nothing wrong with that. We can get along. We can make it through all this. And so again, we realize what God is saying to us. And then one last thing real briefly, 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect or matured, comes to his intended end that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But matured love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth not is not made perfect in love. And so we realize this, that guilt makes people fear. That's about what it is. Guilt is what makes a whole lot of people fear. But there's no fear in love, because God has brought me to the place he's forgiven me. I hold no grudge towards nobody else. What have I got guilt about? My conscience is clear before God. So I don't have anything to fear when I stand before God. Now certainly he's saying here to us that a godly fear should be in us of offending God. That's distinct from this tormenting kind of fear. I don't want to offend God, because the Bible tells us to fear God. But we don't have to fear when we stand before God that he's going to judge us because we have killed everybody and murdered everybody, because we haven't done that. We've been forgiven. We've overcome. We've been loving. We've done the best we could with our hearts. We've struggled through this and we made it. So when we stand before him, he's not going to condemn you and throw you out. He knows your heart. And your heart assures you. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. I ask you this morning. Does your heart have assurance this morning? Does it have assurance that you love God? That you love your brother? Is there unforgiveness in your life? Is there bitterness? Is there hate? Is there something going on in your life you need to deal with? Because if it is, then deal with it. And be motivated by love. And that means you're governed by the Spirit of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's good news. Let's bow your hearts, please. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us this rest of this day, as you have this morning through your word, to speak to us, Lord, about our relationships with you and with one another and the family. And let us be honest in our hearts before you and before man that there's nothing there that is causing us to have an ill will to the point that we would hurt someone else or be critical or jealous or angry or bitter or unforgiving. Lord, if there is anything in our lives, expose it, bring it to the light, and grant us the grace to humble ourselves to deal with it, to remove it from our lives, that we can have the joy and peace that comes in believing. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for receiving us like we were. We thank you, Lord, for changing us and for continually dealing with us in long suffering and patience. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised us in your covenant love that you would never cast us out, that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, O God, as we go through these tests of life, to be able to prove and give evidence to the fact that we are your children by the fact that we love you by obeying you and that we love one another and we hold no grudges. In the name of Jesus.